Well, good morning.
Why don't we just stand for prayer this morning and ask the Lord's blessing on the remainder of the service. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before you here this morning once again, being richly blessed from your word and from the testimony of your work there in Alaska. We just thank you and give you glory for all that. We just pray that you would continue to be with us, continue to be with that situation there in Alaska. Continue to work in the Shaw family. We pray that your spirit would be here this morning. Pray that you would give me the grace, the physical strength to deliver the message here this morning. We just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you could imagine the world and all of its people, there's 7.7 billion people in the world. That's a number we cannot wrap our minds around. Perhaps we could wrap around a village, a global village of 100 people. And if we would take those 100 people and we could say a lot of different things about that. But this morning, I wanted to just look at the income of those 100 people. So imagine a global village. You have all Kellers, all skin Kellers, all types of occupations, all kinds of languages. But from the financial perspective, from the income perspective, 17 of them would earn less than $1.25 a day. The lower 48 would be less than $2.50 a day. Can you imagine? That's less than a cup of coffee. 80% of them would be less than $10 per day. And there would be one person out of that 100 that would be earning over $34,000 a year. And each person there would represent about 70, 77 million people. So when we consider how wealthy we are as Americans, you know where we're at in that village. We're at that one. And out of that village, only 9 of them would have a vehicle. So there'd be 9 cars in that village. So imagine how many requests you would have for to drive people around. So how much responsibility does that give us here in America? To whom much is given, much is required. Today, we're going to see how God responded to a people who did not acknowledge the blessings of God in their life. So I'd like to continue my study here in the book of Malachi. Just take 5 verses this morning in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are going away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be delightful, for ye shall be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. If you look back there at the first verse, there in the middle of the verse, it says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. What a blessed invitation from God. If we return to God, He will return to us. To me, that phrase shows the redemptive nature of God. It shows that He desires a relationship with us. And Judah was ignoring some of the ordinances of God, and God was appealing to them. And this is the mercy of God, to reach out to His people and call for them to return to obedience, and then offer a return of Himself to them and a restoration of that relationship. That is beautiful. That's a beautiful thought. You know, how often, after we make a mess of our lives, we wonder, how can I get in a right relationship with God? How can I reconnect with God? How can I get that peace that I once experienced in my walk with the Lord? The promise is here. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. James 4:6, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. That is a promise that we can live by. This is a foundational principle that we need to know and apply in our life, with the ups and the downs and the storms of life. As the brother said, you know, we need to be still and draw nigh to God. I have titled the message, Return Unto Me. And Judah gives the response to this tender plea from God. Wherein shall we return? Essentially, they are saying, what have we done? How can we return since we haven't done anything wrong? It's an act of feigned innocence. They were blinded by their sin. This had become a sin that was being passed on from generation to generation. Unfortunately, today, many professing believers are clueless when they are confronted with the reality of their standing before God. You know, how many professing believers think they're in the right standing before God and yet live in sin? They've lost their discernment. Those that support abortion, those who are living in adultery, who are cheating on their taxes and shoplifting and so forth, they don't see the condition of their soul. Yet to all these professing Christians, God is saying, return unto me, and I will return unto you. To me, this is a wonderful thought, to think that after repeated disobedience, God is still willing to take back a lost soul. Then in verse 8, God states clearly the specific sin He's talking about. There in verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. He's accusing them of stealing from Him. He's accusing them of violating one of the Ten Commandments, the Eighth Commandment. Thou shalt not steal. This is serious. If you think of the seriousness of stealing, for someone that was caught stealing, there were penalties. Or if they confessed and wanted to make it right, in Exodus 22, if a man or an individual would steal a sheep, how many sheep? How many sheep did they have to return? 4. Okay, we got our Bible scholars. Scholars there. And then if a man would steal an ox, how many oxen?
Five.
Okay, good. Very good. But yeah, that just shows the seriousness of violating that command, the eighth commandment. Achan stole gold and silver that was to be dedicated to God along with a change of garment or so. And he received the death penalty. And under the Old Testament law, there were some things that we would consider to be stealing today, but was not considered stealing then. There were some liberties there that maybe if, because I look at the law, maybe I would take them, but in general, I would not. In Deuteronomy 23, 24 and 25, it says, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill. That's a lot of grapes. At thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. That makes sense. That's the line between taking care of your natural needs and stealing. You can quench your hunger or quench your thirst, but you may not put any in a vessel. In verse 25, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So there were some liberties given there, just practical liberties, probably for people that were traveling, so they could grab something on their way. They wouldn't have had the food preservation like we would have today. In the New Testament, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is repeated 4 times. Then in Ephesians 4:28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him in labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. So former thieves are to work with their hands to make enough for themselves and then to give to others. So what is the root behind stealing? What's the root sin or root motivation? Covetousness, right? Selfishness, right on. Yep, very good. If you look at the current theft levels, there's a different types of thievery. Just looking at one slice of that, the retail theft. Retailers lose $45 billion every year to shoplifting and employee theft. And if you figure the numbers are from 2015, if you figure there's 320 million people at that point in this country, that averages out $140 a person. That's assuming everybody's a thief. But just to give you an idea, to bring that $45 billion number down to a real number. So if we're all honest people here, that means there's somebody out there that's stealing a whole lot more than $140. It's a lot of theft. We think it's bad to steal from a retailer, but what about robbing God? This is what God is saying to Judah. Ye have robbed me. The Hebrew word translated rob means to defraud. But how can they rob an all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God? They had done that in various ways. If you recall earlier in the book of Malachi, they offered the lame, the blind, and sick animals on the altar to God. In that sense, they were robbing God. They also broke their marriage covenants. And then Judah asked the question, wherein have we robbed thee? God answered with, in tithes and offerings. Now, why would he say that? So what are these tithes and offerings that Judah was robbing God of? If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 14, that's one place where God lays that out. I'll go over a number of verses there and explain a little bit about what this tithing or what the expectations that God had for His people under the Old Covenant. Okay, starting there in verse 22 and 23. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose to place His name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So every year, they were to give a tenth of the crops and the firstlings of the livestock to God. They were to take it to the temple. The temple was referred to the place, His name there. So the place which He choose to place His name. That's where the name of God is. And then, interestingly enough, they're to eat a portion of it before the Lord. They're not able to eat all of it, but they at least eat a portion of it. Then going on verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set His name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lustest after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Seems like they would take their tithes and go to the temple and have a feast there. And then in this case, when they were too far away, they would just they were free to buy what they desired. Then there in the next verse, it tells us where the remainder goes. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So they would give the remainder of it to the Levites there. And then 28 and 29, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widows which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So then in the third year, they were to lay the tithe up for support of the local needs. The Levites just didn't live around the temple. They were actually scattered throughout the land. So each village would maybe have some Levites living nearby. And of course, they were to give support to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows. And they were to be supported by these tithes. And then at the end of verse 29, there's a blessing of obedience. There it says that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand. So in addition to the tithes that are described here, there's other offerings that were required of Israel. So what they were giving to the Lord was quite a bit more than 10%, maybe at least 14, if not higher. If we go back to Malachi here, it doesn't say it in this passage, but my understanding is that the Levites would take the tithes that they received, then they in turn would tithe and give to the priest. And then that's how the priest received their support. Okay, Malachi 3:9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So Judah was living under a curse because they robbed God of His tithes and offerings. The whole nation was under this curse. In verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now there herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Here's the path forward. Here's the path forward for Judah to have her curse removed. And what is that path? It's complete obedience. You notice there it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Note the word all. That would be complete obedience. The storehouse refers to the place in the temple where the tithes were stored. Note, the storehouse is not the church, because the church didn't exist at this point in time. But the church is a logical place for us to channel our giving. In 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Tithing under the new covenant has been a controversial subject. And one way of looking at it is viewing it as, there's two common positions, there's probably variations of each, but one position I'd refer to as a structured tithing. You'd bring your tithes to the local church, and any giving above that would be considered offerings or alms. And the tithe is a tenth, be a 10% of gross income. Of net gross income, I should say. Basis for this view is, the people that hold a view like this, is that tithing preceded the law. Because Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek there in Genesis 14. Jacob vowed that when he was at Bethel and seen the vision of the angels going up and down the ladder, he vowed to give a tenth of all that God would give him. He was a poor man at that point, running away from home. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made clear changes to the old covenant in various areas. In some cases, he raised the standard. You know, being angry with someone is now the equivalent of murdering them. In other areas, he put away certain practices. Instead of just swearing, you would just let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. So, in only one instance that we have Jesus teaching on the tithe, he clearly affirmed it. I think there's at least two different accounts of it, but I believe it's the same instance. In Luke 11:42, but woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And Jesus is not putting away the tithe here. He's just saying, even though judgment and the love of God are more important than tithing, they should still continue to tithe. In the epistles, there's no passage that does away with the principle or practice of tithing. Then the other view, the other common view, could be called free will giving. You know, tithing is not required. The 10% is not required for the New Testament believer. It just gives according to his free will. And the reasons giving for that, they will say, yeah, Abraham and Jacob tithed, but there's no record of God commanding it. They assert that Abraham and Jacob decided the amount to give. And tithing was instituted under the Mosaic Law and the New Testament believer is not under the Mosaic Law. And Jesus only supported the tithe in the verse that we looked at earlier, in the account we looked at earlier, because his audience was still under the law at the time of his teaching. That doesn't make total sense to me, because the Sermon on the Mount, his audience was still under the law. And they believe that he would not support it for the church. And they note that the writers of the epistles do not teach directly on the tithe. I'd like to look next at some scriptural principles related to giving. God is the owner. We are his stewards. There's a number of verses to support that. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights." Psalms 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Since God is the owner, when God asked the Israelites to tithe and give offerings, he was only asking for what he already owned. And I think it's an important concept to grasp. That God is the owner, we are the stewards. Let's think about the idea that God is the owner of everything. When you buy a house and pay off the mortgage, you now have a deed that says, "This house belongs to me." But do you really own that house? If you were to stop paying taxes for a season, the county would come see you and take action to collect those taxes, even to the point of selling it. So who really owns these properties around here? It's not really about ownership as it is about temporary control and stewardship. Think about the building here. You know, the Ephrata Business Center has been a steward of this building and the land since about probably 2001. Prior to that, it's probably the Moyer Company. The sewing factory had stewardship of it. And then prior to that, perhaps the Ephrata Cloister had it at that point in time. And if you go back 400 years ago, who would have temporarily controlled this land? It was probably some Indian tribe. Then before them, it was probably another tribe. You know, ultimately, God created and God owns this land. In light of this, what does our giving really look like? Are we not like a child given to his parents? You know, 7-year-old Johnny just loves his father, and he wants to give him something for his birthday. Mom buys his favorite snack, his father's favorite snack, and Johnny wraps it up, makes a little card, gives it to his father. Did Johnny give anything to his father? Yes, he did. But yet, his father worked and earned the money for Mom to buy the snack and for Johnny to give to his father. So when we give to God, we're like 7-year-old Johnny giving his dad a gift. We're basically returning to God what already is his. Giving is returning to God what is already his. God has many purposes for giving. There are many blessings that come from that. Giving builds and reinforces a number of deep spiritual principles. One of them would be just learning to fear God. You know, there in Deuteronomy 14, it also talks about, well, it's the passage we looked at. After talking about tithing, the writer gives a reason for tithing, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Another principle is learning to be dependent on God. You know, if we're giving away funds or resources that we could use to support our lifestyle, naturally that would create more of a dependence on God. It takes faith to give your resources to the kingdom of God. The giving of tithes and offerings is an act of faith. It is faith in action. It is faith as a verb, as the brother shared about last week. It takes self-control to regulate our spending to be able to live and function on 90% of our increase or income. It takes contentment to do without the resources that we are giving away. It takes a love and a concern for others to give to their physical needs. You know, there's many deep spiritual truths that are reinforced by our giving. The Bible gives us some basic principles related to giving. Giving should be done regularly. 1 Corinthians 16 again. Upon the first day of the week. Gives the idea of once a week. Let every one of you lay him by him in store as God has prospered him. I'm not saying it has to be given every week. I don't think that's not what that's saying. But there's a regularity to it. Giving to the local body should be a priority. There's nothing wrong with supporting good, sound parachurch ministries like CAM or other Christ-centered ministries. But our priority needs to be to make sure that the needs of the in the local congregation are being met. There may even be space to use tithe to support a widowed mother, because that was part of the purpose of the tithes, was to support the widows. Giving is for everyone. You notice there in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, let every one of you. Some people get the idea that since they're involved in full-time ministry, that they don't need to give. Another principle is we should give our first fruits or the best. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 4, the first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. And this can be applied in various ways. One way to apply the giving of the first fruits is to figure out how much we should give first based on history or based on the current income, and then just live off the rest. Many financial advisors will just put a 10% tithe in their model budgets. It's fairly standard there. Another way to apply the giving of the first fruits is to make sure God is not getting cheated. I heard an interesting story that illustrates having the right heart in this and making sure that God got his share. This comes from Daniel Keniston, from his experiences there in Ghana with the Kankumba people. He gave an account of a Kankumba yam farmer. And I'm not sure how many of us can relate to that economy where there's not a lot of cash moving around. But he was teaching these farmers about giving a tithe. And this farmer wanted to give a tithe of his yams. So he decided he was going to supply the yams for food at the Bible school that they were having there. This farmer wasn't real literate in his math. Didn't know his math real well. So Daniel asked him, so how many yams he was going to bring? He said, well, about 30 or 40. So how large are the yams? He says, I don't know. And Daniel asked, why? Well, why don't you know how large they will be? Then the farmer explained that as he was harvesting the yams, he would harvest 9 yam mounds and then skip one mound. And then he would harvest 9 mounds and then skip one. This way he would not cheat God by being tempted to give the smaller yams. And then when he brought the tithe yams to the Bible school, some were small, some were large. But the integrity that was displayed by this humble yam farmer is really commendable. In his own way, he gave his first fruits. Another principle is our giving should be done in secret. Matthew 6, starting verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Our giving and our alms should not be done before men, and thy Father shall reward thee openly. Our giving should be done when the need is there. In Proverbs 3:27 and 28, it says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee." So if a neighbor comes and asks to borrow a lawnmower, let him use it if it's in your hand to do it. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. We'd already read 10, but let's back up and look at that again. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." God promises here to bless Judah for giving tithes and offerings. He even challenged them to test them. He promised them a number of things. One, God will open the windows of heaven. Heaven is a place of wealth. You know, every good thing and every perfect thing cometh down. Every good and perfect thing cometh down from the Father in heaven. And it'll be so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Secondly, the devourer will be rebuked. The devourer would be any pest that comes and destroys the crops. I think it gives the idea of chewing. Whether it's the locust swarms that can plague the Middle East or other organisms that destroy the crops or animals even. The vine will not cast her fruit. The crops will be more prosperous. The grapes will not drop off the vine prematurely. For Judah, God offered them incredible prosperity. And as I was thinking about this devourer, just to bring it home, I believe we have a new devourer among us in this area. It's known as a spotted lanternfly. And our area is underneath a government quarantine, and it has the potential to damage a number of crops and trees. And the potential damage is in the billions of dollars, according to the PA Department of Agriculture. And what they do is they suck sap out of the trees, which weakens the tree. And then in addition, as they suck that sap out, they excrete a sugary substance that's euphemistically known as honeydew. And then there's this black sooty mold that grows on that honeydew, which is toxic enough to kill the host plant. So I don't think we've seen the end of that devourer. Hopefully they'll find a predator or or spray that's very effective. But I think I would expect it to continue to get worse and affect various industries. And the question I have in my mind, why has God allowed this bug to show up here in Pennsylvania? Historically, I don't think Israel ever experienced this blessing that's referred to here in verses 10 and 11. But they have not experienced this blessing to the fullest, perhaps partially, but I don't think they experienced it to the fullest. For some reason, perhaps they're tithing again. It seems like Israel has been blessed in unusual ways. For years it was thought that Israel did not have much or any oil and gas reserves on their land. But in 2014, they had discovered natural gas fields in the Mediterranean Sea. And now Israel is exporting natural gas to Jordan. God has made similar promises to us as what He made to Israel here 2,400 years ago. In Matthew 6:33, He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So if we seek the kingdom of God, God will take care of the material part of our lives. God will reward our giving based on quantity. 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." So our reward for our giving is proportional to what we give. In Malachi 3, verse 12, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." God promised more blessing for Israel, that they would be admired and respected by the nations around them. I'd like to give a warning about wrong attitudes about giving. Today, the average professing Christian is giving about 2 to 3% of his income to the church. That's not even close to a 10%. And there can be other wrong attitudes on the other side, even among those who do tithe. I heard an account of a young man who used to attend here years ago. I think it was before my time. He stated at one point, I give my 10% and the rest is mine. That's a wrong attitude. That's wrong thinking. It is thinking based on the flesh. Young children who are not very old until they're not very old until they learn to say, "It's mine." And they hold on tight. As we get older and come to understanding, we have to put away that kind of thinking. Put on the understanding that our resources are God's, and He has tasked me with managing this for Him. Even though we are not living under the old covenant, principles can be taken from this passage and applied to our current life. One of those principles is that God cares about how we manage our finances. It is important to Him. For God to accuse Judah of robbing him indicated the importance that God places on the management of our finances. If we violate scriptural principles related to finances, there will be consequences. But on the other hand, if we follow spiritual principles related to finances, there will be blessing from God. As he said there in verse 7, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." We may need to wait until eternity to see those blessings, but I do believe that God blesses those who live by biblical financial principles. If a believer has compassion on the poor, he will be blessed by God. There's a number of verses to support this. Proverbs 19, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. That's the opposite of robbing. That's lending to the Lord. And that which he hath given will he pay him again. Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. I heard an account of a bus company owner who was blessed because he took pity on the poor. In the country where he had his business, many workers depended on the bus to get to work when they could find work. The country was going through some hard times and the currency was dropping in value. The owner of the various bus lines got together for a meeting, and some of the owners wanted to double the fares. This man realized that many of his customers would be put in a position where the bus fare would eat up enough of their wages to hardly make it worth their time to go to work. And he was making a profit at the current rate, so he refused to raise his fares. The other bus companies raised their fares, but after a few years, he was still in business and prospering, while some of those who raised their fares went bankrupt. God blessed that man for considering the poor. Another principle is doing business on the Lord's Day. Many of you may have heard of Chick-fil-A. They're one of the only large fast food chains that are not open on Sunday. The founder, Truett Cathy, was a devout Christian who did not want to compromise on making money on Sunday. And they have stuck to that practice since the chain has been founded in 1946. And the company continues to grow and prosper. And their per store sales on average are 1.4 million higher than McDonald's, in spite of being closed one day a week. The accountants will say that they lost $50-100 million a year because of being closed on Sunday. But I really wonder if that is right, because of the blessing of the Lord, and they have higher per store sales. Another account is a young couple was importing clothing from China for their retail store, and they made a decision to be closed on Sunday. Then they started losing lease spaces in malls where they had their stores. But God prospered their business, and their profit tripled year over year, and then tripled again a while later, all the while being closed on Sunday. Another financial principle is just being faithful in the little things. The people of Judah could have thought that it was not really important to give a full tithes and offerings to God. Maybe they thought the need was not there, but God saw their lack and held them accountable. We need to do the right thing, even if no one is watching, because God is watching. Luke 16, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? That passage gives a clear connection between how we manage our finances here and what God will trust us with in eternity. Another principle is it's more important how you make your money than how much money you make. You know, earning money selling goods that are damaging to the spiritual, physical health of others, like profiting from alcohol or a tobacco-based enterprise. that is not blessed by God. There are individuals through history who have plowed down their tobacco fields when they came under conviction for the damage they were helping to promote. Then they found success raising vegetables or flowers. Understand locally that one family did that and they went on to start, I believe it was Four Seasons Produce. Heard another account of how a whole area was prospering in raising irrigated tobacco. But one man in that area, in that valley, stopped raising tobacco because of being convicted by God. At first, the neighbors were all upset at him. But eventually, his witness and testimony, and perhaps others, 90% of the valley switched to raising vegetables. On the other hand, I have a neighbor who raises tobacco. His son told me a year or two ago. He says that his father, every year for the last 10 years, says he's not going to raise tobacco next year. But every year he does it again. It's not easy. It's not easy to follow God's principles in finances, but I believe there's a tremendous, tremendous blessing. And I believe that my neighbor would be blessed in ways he could not imagine today, would forsake his tobacco growing. In conclusion, when we consider that God is the owner of everything and that we are His stewards, when we consider the many blessings that come from giving, the learning to fear God, the learning to be dependent on God, the exercising of our faith, the exercising of self-control and of being content, learning to be content and learning how to love one another. You know, when we consider how we will be rewarded for laying up treasure in heaven, when we consider how we will be blessed by applying right spiritual principles to our finances, can we not return unto God what is His? May God add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother James. I'm blessed and convicted. I don't have a lot to say, but I maybe wondered just what things were like in New Testament days. I would imagine they're not as nowhere near as prosperous as what we experience today, but I just read in last chapter of Philippians, and I'm speculating here. Verse 15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And it continues, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Why did these other churches not give? I wonder if it, before we get too hard on them, it may have been just because they had hardly any resources. I don't know. That's speculation. But I trust that things were different. And yet, Paul blesses the Philippians for their generosity, for I would trust their sacrificial generosity, not just giving out of their own abundance. Thank you. Yeah, it is challenging. I receive those words, and God give us grace to live those out. So do we have any comments, questions, or testimonies? Or I'll have the mic passed around. Brother Carl.
I was certainly blessed and encouraged. Very good things shared there, and I think profoundly true. He mentioned the Chick-fil-A story. That's a company that I have long admired for those very principles that he highlighted, and I thought I'd share an experience I had in an airport one time. There's not that many Chick-fil-A restaurants in airports, and I saw one, and I like their food, so I wanted to eat lunch there. And it was a long line, like there seems to be at most of their restaurants. And I got to the counter, and I had this in my mind because, you know, I know they're closed Sunday. And I've observed that everywhere, and it's been a remarkable thing to me. And as I was standing there, I thought, you know what? I wonder about this. This is an airport. We all know airports operate 24/7, 365. I bet they're not even allowed to be here and be closed on Sunday. And so I got to the counter and ordered my food, and it was a very pleasant experience as always. If you order your food and say thank you there, you will consistently get a smile and they will say, my pleasure. It's just the most delightful experience if you're used to the other fast food places. And then I asked him, I said, can I ask you a question? I said, is this location closed on Sunday? And he looked at me and he said, do you need to ask? And I said, well, I wondered, it's an airport. He said, if we had to be open on Sunday, we wouldn't be here. And just amazed me, you know, and this was an employee, a counter employee that gave me that testimony. Mm-hmm. So there's something very powerful and very compelling. And yes, you know, it's amazing. Their business statistics are absolutely amazing in light of the choices that they made, which, yeah, the business world says cannot work. But the blessing of God is clearly doing something that, you know, isn't happening otherwise. So let's do it God's way. It's worth it.
Plus, they Dan Cathy, which would be true at Sun, you'll probably remember, I don't know how many years ago, the comments he made about gay marriage were strong and were not, definitely not in line with the typical corporate America. And, you know, even still today, my parents gave me a gift card for Chick-fil-A, and so I'll go to the one in Lancaster, and I need, the lines are just, no matter what time of day you go, it's long. And it's not always going to be that way. Sooner or later, they'll probably, if they stick to their convictions there, they're probably going to pay. I don't know when. But at least Dan was able to take the risk. And even though it's not necessarily financial teaching we're talking about, Dan was able to lay his riches before the Lord and say, I'm not going to let these riches get in the way of my convictions. So that's a great example for us, one that we can keep in mind as, you know, as the pressure comes, and it won't be as easy to be as prosperous as we are today. So, any other comments? Brother Ed.
There in Philippians, Philippians was located in Macedonia, and Paul writes about them to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So they weren't given out of their abundance, they were given out of their poverty. And is that what makes it more amazing, how God blessed those in Philippi? But as I look at the apostolic doctrine throughout the New Testament, I don't really see any reference to tithing, but they do talk about the contribution. And I understand that the Jews, we talk about the 10%, the Jews actually gave two tithes, I understand. That's 20%, plus a third one every 3 years, so 23 and a third. Mm-hmm. So people that boast in their tithe, you look at, you know, what they did under the law. But we're under grace, and under grace, we should be able to give more than what they gave under the law, if we really understand all that God's done. And then 1 Corinthians 16 says to give as God has prospered us. So it's a percentage dependent on how God has blessed us.
Yeah, that's a good point. I speak to myself. I'm saving right now for hope to buy a house at some point, and it makes it harder to give when you start to accumulate. And so I just need to stay close to the Lord to have a soft heart, you know, to be still in touch with the needs of the world, which are still very great and aren't going away anytime soon.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-6000. 7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.